anyway, is that you get to know about how males think to a degree. And one of the things that I found out a few years ago, and I was so pleased to know, it was kind of like a secret that I learned, was what a DTR talk is. Now, a lot of you know that because you see you're young and you've heard that term before, but it was new information for me. And what I learned was that often it is dreaded by males. It's the dreaded DTR talk. Often, frequently, it is the girl in the relationship that wants to have the DTR talk. And so anytime I'd hear that DTR, it'd be like, I know what that is. And for the very few of you that don't know what that is a defining the relationship talk. And so often males don't like, well, first off, they don't like to discuss, you know, often deep things, especially relational things. So it was always like, oh, no, it's the DTR talk. And what was the purpose of the DTR talk? Well, it was to outline expectations, and I think often it was to indicate degree of commitment. You know, where are we headed in this relationship? You know, guys kind of just like to let it out, be out there without defining it, but we as women like to have an understanding of what the future is and so forth. So I hope that it's not blasphemous or anything, but I was thinking about a DTR, that this passage that we have in Exodus, in a sense, is a holy DTR. God is at the point of preparing His people to receive the covenant relationship. And next week in Exodus 20, we're going to have the rules, the responsibilities, the obligations of being in relationship with Him, and that He's going to be giving to Israel, not we, but Israel at this point. But at the very outset of the responsibilities, way before he ever talks about rules and requirements, he talks about relationship. And so this is, in a sense, a DTR. As we're here with the Israelites in Exodus 19, in the desert of Sinai, he is going to define their relationship with him, because in Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end, what we find, the pattern is always relationship before rules. Rules are always given in the context of relationship, because God is a God of relationship, and it is the outflow of the relationship that influences our living. Maybe some of you have heard it said before, an incredible principle and a very important principle for you as parents. Josh McDowell was the person I heard say this, but that rules without a relationship lead to rebellion. I'm going to say that again because I think it's key in our study today and as we go into next week and the following week of the Ten Commandments, because the world sees rules. Often the world, people who don't ever get into the Bible, who don't really get to know what the Christian life is about, they are focused on all the rules. But God's pattern throughout Scripture, and we're going to see that toward the end, I hope, of this talk, in the New Testament, it's the same pattern. It's relationship as the context for the giving of the responsibilities of the relationship, or you could call them the rules. Rules without a relationship lead to rebellion. That's an important principle for parenting. Your parent, you're here because you want to grow as women and Christian women and mothers. And so therefore, I would doubt that this is a problem for you, because you're giving your rules, your children's, the way you want them to behave in the context of a relationship. And therefore, hopefully, there won't be a lot of rebellion. But certainly, we know sometimes there are. But it's just an important principle. God, being the perfect parent, models for us how we're to be as parents. So we find then this is the preparation for the giving of the covenant. And so I put down here for Exodus 19, 1 through 25, the first portion of our passage that we studied. And if you have your Bible, I am going to look at a few verses. I didn't copy them all down, but maybe you can just listen. But we'll look at a few verses that I want to point out. But we see in these verses that the Lord, Yahweh, remember, that was the name that he had given, the personal name that he had given to Moses, that he would be different than just God. He's a personal God, a covenant God. This is a relationship that he has with him. So this is Yahweh speaking to the Israelites. Where are they? Because that's important too. If you remember, if you did your lesson, it tells us, I love that it places it chronologically and geographically. The people, it's been 3 months exactly since Moses has delivered them out of, or God through Moses has delivered them from Egypt. And so it's been 3 months for them getting to the desert of Sinai. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, the same place where this wilderness desert where God the Lord had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That's interesting, isn't it? And remember that at that point the Lord had called Moses to deliver God's people out of Israel and said, this is going to be the sign to you that one day you're going to bring my people back to this mountain and you will worship me on this mountain. So we are already beginning to see a fulfillment. God is in the process of his plan and purpose for Israel, bringing them back to this place, and now is the time for the covenant, the giving of the covenant. What was this desert like? Well, three times in the two verses of chapter 19, 1 and 2, the word desert is mentioned three times, and I thought, we need to get that, I guess. He's told us it's a desert. So what does that tell us? He brought them to a place. This is a highly significant point in God's redemptive history of people. Giving of the covenant at Sinai. So he brings them to a desert. Why? Well, there's not a lot of distraction out there. There's an absence of vegetation. It's very barren. It sounds like it was a very striking place from what I read about it, in that some of you have probably been in that region, but I haven't. But there is red sandstone, and so that's a stark contrast to these peaks that are jagged and rugged. It's not smooth mountains, but jagged peaks that were struck by thunder and lightning. And so it's an awesome place in the sense that it got their attention, I guess, being out there in the desert. They're camped at the mountain. They set up their camps there. Obviously, the Lord of the cloud and the pillar had stopped, so they knew to stop. Remember, that was his leading of them through that. So they're in the desert, ready for this covenant proposal that the Lord's going to make to them. And it's also level. Interesting, because then they could hear. They could hear everything that's going to be said. And God's voice is going to boom from the mountain. So all the geography, everything plays into God's purpose for this time, a highly significant time. Is this a brand new thing he's going to be doing, this covenant? No, not actually, because this is just an extension of what he began, the covenant with Abraham, 600 years before. But he is going to amplify it, extend it now. Remember, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's his covenant. That is the new covenant too. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be our God and we are his people. So, the Lord then begins to define the relationship. I want to read, and again, if you don't have your Bibles, just if you'd listen just a minute, just because I think it's interesting to hear the words read and to read them. Moses goes up to God, this is verse 3, and the Lord calls to him from the mountain and says, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. He says, I'm going to talk to them now about the relationship. This is the DTR. He says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. What he's going to start with is he's going to define his Yahweh, the Lord's relationship with his people. That's where he begins. This is who I am to you. He says, you have seen, you already know that I was your faithful deliverer, your powerful deliverer. I promised to deliver you from Egypt, and I did that. And you saw that with your own eyes. He goes on to say, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a word picture to show his tender care, his provision for them. Like an eagle who stirs up her nest and then gets her young out and hovers over them. It's a very beautiful picture of God's care and gracious provision as he brought them out of Egypt. He also says in the middle of verse 5, we're going to skip to that, where he says, the whole earth is mine. He reminds them again that he is the creator and possessor of everything. So he's their powerful deliverer. They've seen that. He's also their gracious provider. They have also known that he is the creator and possessor of everything. He's sovereign. He's Lord. They've known that. But now he's going to extend their understanding of him and reveal to them another aspect of his character that really hadn't been revealed to them totally at this point. And he really gets their attention with this one. He is going to reveal himself now, before they go into the true covenant, as the holy and majestic God. And he uses visuals. I'm sorry to say today I don't have visuals with me. I thought about that driving. I thought, oh, we're supposed to have visuals. So I'm sorry for you who are visual learners, which is probably about 99% of you all. But anyway, just sort of have a picture in your mind. The Lord uses visuals. He gets their attention. What does he do first? To get them to have the idea that he is holy, meaning that he is set apart. We sometimes use the word transcendent. That means he is different than anything else. He's high above in the sense of being separate, different from us. So how does he get that across to them? In one way, he tells Moses, you go down because I'm going to meet with the people in 3 days. I want them to be prepared to meet with me. And the way he wanted them to do that was to do a physical preparation of cleansing, of washing, indicating that it takes a cleansing really inwardly to meet with God. But the way he was going to teach them was to have them do it outwardly. So he does that for them in the verses that follow. What else does he do to give them the sense that he's holy and majestic? He tells them, don't even go near that mountain. Don't even go near that. Why the mountain? Why was that mountain so special? Well, there wasn't anything innate in that mountain that made it holy. But God was going to descend on the mountain. And so, by association, that mountain was going to be holy. You know, this morning as I was taking time to pray and try to bring this into application, it just came to me that, you know, it's like you and me. There's nothing innate in us other than we were made in the image of God. But because of sin that is part of our birthright as fallen people, we are not holy at birth. But when Christ comes into our life, when we hear the gospel and by faith we believe, we are made holy in position. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. When Jesus Christ comes into our life because he's the holy Son of God, who fulfilled all righteousness, we are made holy. And so not that we're not to be touched, but you and I need to get the idea we have been made holy because Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ lives in us. We are holy. We are set apart to the Lord. We are distinct from the world in general. Not that in ourselves we're any better, but because God lives in us. So it's an interesting thing to think about the mountain made holy, and so the people were to be very careful because they were not at this point holy. And so the Lord says, you need to get this. And so then he gave a very dramatic audio-visual display. And I think it's hard for you and me. We read these words. Maybe you read it for the first time, and if you did, then you probably got it more. But we almost need to see one of those movies that shows this, what happened that day, that third day when God came down on the mountain. The mountain smoke that said, in fact, I'm going to read it. It says, on the third day, this is verse 16 of chapter 19, on the morning of the third day. Now remember, they'd been preparing for this and they didn't know what to expect. There was thunder and lightning, and we just had a little bit of that this morning. And you know, it gets our attention, doesn't it? Like, oh, wow. You know, we're getting ready to have a storm. Well, they saw a lot of that day. Thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Right there would have been enough to just make you quake. You know, the trumpet is, a loud trumpet gets your attention. Everyone in the camp trembled. So it obviously was pretty major. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Just the sheer fact of the mountain shaking. No wonder the people we see in chapter 20, they were just trembling and shaking. I'm surprised they didn't pass out. So I think the Lord got his point across there. He wanted them to see his power and his majesty, that this was serious business to meet with God, and they couldn't do it on their own terms. So that was his point in this. But again, coupled with who he had been to them. So we have to take the whole picture of his character. But he wanted them to see this aspect of his nature. Then in verse 5, we find that he defines the relationship of the covenant relationship in terms of who they are to him. And this is such a sweet picture and such a really an awesome thing of what he says about them. He says to them, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What is he saying in all those words? He's saying that he is making them to be a unique people. They're going to be set apart, separate from the world around them. They've been chosen. They are treasured, dearly loved, cherished, set apart. That's what holy is, to do his will. And each of them enjoying access to him, unlike how they're feeling right now. But they're going to have access to him to worship and serve him. And also, as priests, that word means a bridge. They are going to not only worship and serve God, but they have the awesome privilege of reflecting this God to the world around them so that other people can see their lives and say that must be what God is like, because they're going to be known as God's people. So this was his purpose. But verse 5 says that this is only going to become a reality if they trusted him enough then to obey him. So it was conditional. For them to participate in the divine blessings, they had a big part. They had to trust and obey him, his law. But the thing that struck me in this was the intimacy and the closeness of the relationship. And it's so easy to miss this. That's why I love the Word. I'm a real word person. So every word is important. Notice the use of the personal pronouns. He says, "You will be to me and for me." That should be in red. That is a close personal relationship. Yes, he's God Most High, but in the covenant he becomes near in the sense that he wants to take the Israelites to himself, that they be his very special treasure. That word treasured possession, I looked that up, and that term meant, at times it was translated jewels, at other times it was translated the special treasury of a king. He owned many lands and resources and treasures, but he kept one treasure back that was very much his and guarded and cared for. Maybe you have a necklace like that or a ring or whatever. You know, that's the only way we can kind of relate. Actually, we can relate with our children. They're our treasures. And it's the sense here that he says, "You are that to me." I don't think we get that, really, what he was saying to Israel. But it's a very personal, intimate relationship. So obviously, Israel, they hear this word. Moses comes down. He says, "This is who God is to you, and this is who you are going to be to him if you fulfill the covenant responsibilities." And what did they say? "We like that idea." You know, they were hung up on, just like we can be, on this is who we are to him. And that was a wonderful thing. They were like, "We will do everything he says." And we're going to see that that did not turn out to be the case. They did not do everything the Lord said as time goes on. But anyway, they promised to do so. Then at this point comes the site at the mountain and so forth. And we were given in our passage, interestingly, a few other verses in chapter 20 after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Many commentators believe that verses 18 through 21 of chapter 20 really go chronologically with chapter 19. They seem to come after the people are there at the mountain trembling with fear, and then God sends Moses, his spokesman. He speaks through Moses to the people as they're trembling and about to become undone, having seen this sight at the mountain as God's descending. He says to them, interestingly, two things. And I find in this, to me, this just seemed a summarizing, a bottom lining of the relationship as he's defining it for his people. And it comes in the paradox. I don't know if any of you took time to really look at this. But often in Scripture we find what seems to appear as a paradox, because Moses says to them as they're trembling with fear at the sight of this mountain and meeting with God, do not fear. Do not fear, even though Moses himself was fearful. Do not fear. That was God's first word to them. Throughout Scripture, we find that as the very first phrase that God, through His spokesman, says to His favored people. In fact, I remember researching this one time, and this is an expression of God's favor. When He comes to His people through a representative or a messenger, do not fear means you are very favored in my sight, and I don't want you to be afraid. I am reassuring you. I am comforting you in the midst. So latch on to that, but then we've got to bring alongside where Moses then says, God has come to test you. And so that the fear of God would be with you so that you don't sin. So we've got do not fear and the fear of God. That could be a paradox. I mean, fear and no fear, right? How do they work together? Well, we see the graciousness and assurance of God's favor toward these people, toward His people. And yet, on the other hand, very much the reality that the fear of God is something we cannot discount. It's something that God wants His people, Israel, and us to have today. Why? Because once we really have some glimpse of the awesomeness and wonder and greatness and holiness of God, it will be a deterrent to sin. It really will. I think that's why often, you know, we kind of cruise along kind of doing our own things, because we're not over here kind of meditating or thinking about who God is. I know that's my problem sometimes. I'm kind of like, oh, yeah. And when you get back to Scripture and when you take time to really pray and ponder the wonder of who God is and His holiness, it causes us to live more soberly, I think. So it really isn't a paradox. We're not to be afraid of everything else in life and what other people think and what could happen to us, even though that's easy to do. But we are to fear God. And what is this fear? I like the definition that was in our lesson that came out of the New International Version Study Bible that says the proper fear, or fear of God, is reverent trust and a commitment to obey God in His revealed will as in His Word. So it is a trust, but it's a reverent trust, and it's a commitment to obey God. But it is born out of faith. We really can't fear God without it being a response of faith. Faith, understanding who God has revealed Himself to be. So it's always faith, trust, and obedience. They go together. It's not just you obey over here. It is an understanding of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And that's such a key. I was reading, as some of you have probably, about this place in Alvarado, this place where they're taking these women and children out. And it's such a heartbreak. And, you know, of course, the name of the group is the Fundamental Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so, you know, there's the name of Jesus. And so people that wouldn't know kind of group all that together. But we know it's not Christian. And I thought to myself, aren't we so grateful that our God, the one true God, has revealed Himself in His Word, that we know His character. What's going on at that compound, from what we assume and has been alleged, is not the character of God as revealed in His Word. And so we can be assured, you and I who have the Bible, who read the Bible, that if there's ever a teaching that doesn't seem right, go to the Word, because God has revealed His character, His truth, and His will in His Word. He didn't leave us to try to figure it out as far as how to live. And that is a wonderful assurance to believers, I think, today. And also, I think it's a great thing to say to other people who are questioning, like, what's going on over there? Well, you know, truly, that is not the will of God. So I just say that as a sidelight as we read some of these things in the newspaper. I'm so grateful our God has revealed Himself in the written Word, as well as in creation and in the person of His Son, as we have recorded in His Word. Well, the Lord then has defined the relationship. He said who He is to Israel and who they are to be to Him. And now it's time for the giving of the Ten Commandments, and that's next week. So how do we bring and tie this all together? You know, it's like, okay, so that's interesting, but how does this affect us today? And I think I'm still in process on this, so I think it will be a process as we work through this. But what I realized, again, as I said at the beginning, is that the Lord always gives us rules for godly living, rules for living as His people in the context of relationship. And there are many DTRs in the New Testament. In other words, where we are given the definition of our relationship with the Lord, with Christ, in the New Covenant. We are under the New Covenant because of Christ. The old has passed away. And so, for myself, I think probably daily I need to review the covenant. I need to have a DTR talk with myself about who God is and what He's done for me and who I am to Him. Because it's in the basis, it's in the context of relationship. The outflow of that is godly living, who God has made us to be. And we certainly know who God is and what He's done for us. But I think where I need to grow, and maybe you too, in the DTR talk, is really understanding what it means to be the people of God. The DTR talk of the New Covenant that I pulled out for us today is 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Because what the Lord purposed for Israel in the Old Testament, the New Covenant makes a reality. It never became a reality for Israel because they couldn't obey the commands. They couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. But Jesus Christ came, fulfilled the law in perfect obedience, died on the cross on our behalf, rose again, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest. And so by faith in Him and His righteousness and His finished work, we are given righteousness. Therefore, the covenant, the new covenant, is very different than the old. It's not conditional. It's really not conditional. It's a divine promise that we are God's people by faith in Christ. Now, that's incredible news, really. Because, yes, we're called to live a holy life, but it is not for salvation. It's not for salvation. And it wasn't for His people in the Old Testament either, because theirs was by faith as well. But they did have a part, a bigger part to play. Christ has fulfilled the covenant. So, what is the DTR of the New Covenant? The equivalent phrases are used in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 to describe us as were used in Exodus 19. I want you to look at it, and I wrote it on the outline. But you, and He's talking, Peter, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is talking to believers in Christ. Right before that, He's talking about those who don't believe. So then in verses 9 of 1 Peter 2, this is to believers. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. There we are, king, a kingdom of priests. There it is right there. A holy nation set apart for God and His will. A people belonging to God. And that phrase is the special treasure. All of the things that were said about Israel now are said of New Testament believers under the New Covenant today because of Christ. If you are a believer today, these phrases describe you, us together as the people of God. And now we come to the covenant responsibilities. Why did He redeem a people for His name? That we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. To declare His praises, to live for Him. To let the world see the God to whom we belong, His character. I was thinking to myself, do people look at my life and really know much about the Lord? I hope so. But maybe at times, not so much. Yes, it's what we say, but it's also how we live that we declare His praises. And what has He done for us? He delivered us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Light is good and health and spiritual health and wholeness and warmth and just all the things that are part of being God's people. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I remember the first time that those verses really hit me, and that was about 35 years ago. I lived in Austin at the time, and I remember reading. I was just beginning to read the Bible, and I was so impacted by that description of who I was as a part of God's people. And I need to have that same impact again today in my life, because I read that verse many times throughout the years. But what it means to be the people of God. Called out special, distinct, His special treasure. I was telling some of the other leaders this morning a story, and I thought, well, I'm just going to share that with you. One of my friends who truly gets this is an African-American friend of mine. Strong believer, a pastor's wife. But she prays every time about being one of God's own. And this is what she says as she talks to the Lord in prayer. I thank you, Lord, for walking down that road in North Carolina and saving me and making me your own. You see, she understands what it means to be a special people because she was raised in the era when she had to sit in the balcony of the movie theater because of her skin color. So she, in a very unique way, understands what it means to be a special treasure of the Lord. And I am humbled when I hear her pray because I know there are times that I take for granted that I'm one of God's own. And my prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that you and I this week would take some time to take these words and other places in the New Testament that speak about what God's done for us and who we are to Him and really get a glimpse afresh and anew of the awe and wonder of what it means to belong to the living God forever, eternally to be His, that out of that would not be born a pride and arrogance, but a humility and a great desire to live out that godly calling each and every day. Let's pray as we go to our classes. Father, I do pray that in your grace and goodness in Christ and by your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would help us in the days ahead to lay hold anew of what it means that you have called us to be your own special people, your holy people. That we would not only serve and worship you in a new and fresh way, but even as well that we would reflect to this culture that we are living in, the God that you are. And that through our lives and through our words, that they would be homesick to know you. We ask this and pray this, believing in Jesus' name. Amen.